Tonight, I'm going to be continuing our series on community. Daniel Schwamm opened up for us last week, and he was speaking on the body, that is being members one of another. If you hurt your brother and sister in Christ, you in fact harm yourself. If you're the same body, if you hurt one member, you harm yourself. But also in a sort of different sense, if, as part of the body, you don't do what you are supposed to do, you hurt the others. So it's not just about intentionally hurting. It's even if you just don't walk in the gifts that God has specifically given you, you hinder the rest of the body from functioning as it ought to function. It was a good message, and I appreciate that, bro. Tonight, though, I want to go a step further with that and talk about our service to one another. Service doesn't just affect us, but it actually affects Christ himself, right? So last week was mainly, how we're responsible to one another, members of one another. This week I want to talk about how those relationships actually affect Christ. It's going to take a little while to get there. We'll get there. Don't worry, the sermon shouldn't be too long, hopefully, but we've got to go through a roundabout to get there. But that's what I want to look at. Tonight, I want to explore how important it is to treat each other well and to serve one another in love, because Christ indwells our fellow believer and loves that person and stands with that person and shares in that person's pain. He shares in their mistreatment. So the way you treat another is how you treat Christ. This is really interesting. God stands with his family and he stands with his children. So to do so, I would like to look at Matthew chapter 25. So if you have your Bible, and I hope... So is it cutting out right there? Tony? Is it? It's not too bad, Andrew? Okay. I'll just talk anyway, so... Ouch. Okay. Woo. What a good start. Happy birthday. Okay. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me. It would be good. Now, just as a note at the start, when reading a chapter like this, it's easy not to take it that seriously. And it's easy to put a bunch of buts in there, In a sense, there are some other things we need to know, obviously. We look at Scripture as a whole. But just to these words of Christ. It goes like this. Chapter 25, verse 31 of the book of Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd is the sheep. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we... where am I reading? Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now bear with me, I'm just going to swap these microphones. Hello, is that one working? Hello. Okay. Good. Okay, back to where we were. So now, my plan tonight is not to fully explain this passage in regards to the end times, right? Obviously, this is like an end times passage, however we want to describe that. But rather, it is to draw out a particular principle from this passage. And then we'll look at a few other verses later that sort of tie into this. So this passage begins like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, we can pass over a little verse like that without thinking much about it. We do it all the time. I think we often can do that. We just read over and don't give attention to it. We just maybe read that intellectually. Yeah, the Son of Man's coming, angels, throne, cool. Yeah, point taken. But instead of doing that, try to imagine with me what this day will be like. I think this is important to think about this coming of the Lord. This coming will be in glory. This coming will be the glorious one, coming with thousands upon thousands of powerful angels, filling the sky. This coming will be a fearsome event. The Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, will come in his glory. And what glory will this be apart from the absolute dignity and honor, his wealth of wisdom and power, his strength and his might, his pure blinding holiness radiating off of him. This will be a glorious coming. If anything in this universe impresses you or makes you feel small, kind of like standing on the edge of a cliff or looking up at the sheer size of a high mountain touching the clouds or the vast expanse of the ocean, then believe me that the one who created these things, who is coming back, will be far more glorious than these things. He is far more impressive. He will make you feel far more small, so much smaller than these things. If you think that a grain of sand is small when compared to the sea, so do you understand that? Then the size of one of us compared to the power, the sheer size and magnitude of our Creator is unimaginable. If you read Isaiah, I think it's 40, it says the nations are like a bucket. Oh, sorry, are like a drop in the bucket compared to God. Just as tiny as the nations. So you'll stand there on this day and the Creator of the universe will come back in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a fearsome day. There is no comparison to be made to this one who is coming back in glory. If one thinks that an earthquake is somewhat terrifying, increasing the beat of the heart, causing the knees to shake, then how terrifying will this day be? The day when the Creator of the universe comes back to judge the inhabitants of the earth. This one merely breathes and the earth trembles. If one thinks that lightning is rather awesome, you know, its speed, its suddenness, its piercing brightness, then how much more awesome will this day be when the one who shines like the sun appears with blinding radiance, illuminating every dark corner. And this isn't even to speak of or mention these myriads of angels here with him, this army of angelic hosts. We don't have time to go into that, but I mean, you could go on, these stout warriors, these mighty servants of his. This will be a fearsome day. There will be no pride on this day. There will be no pride on this day. This is crazy. No one will stand boastfully before his presence. But rather, as it is natural for a human to recoil and cower before the mighty lion, so too will men and women recoil at this sight, cowering with bended knees before the King of Glory. It will only be natural. And what will this one do? What will he do? Well, we read verse 32, verse 33, that he will separate. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He puts some on his right, the place of honor and dignity, of favor. And he put some on his left, the unfavored position. Then the king will make his pronouncement. He will give his verdict. We read this in verse 34. This is for the sheep. And it goes like this. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." And then in verse 41, we see the verdict given to the goats. It goes like this. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This will be an astonishing moment. The mass of humanity being separated one from another. Two groups, and two groups alone. No tiered system. You know, no ranking system, two groups there will be on this day. No one will be asked their opinion or their testimony, what they think or would like to say, you know, how they feel. There will be none of that. It's not what the king is coming back to do, but rather this king, this shepherd will come and he's the one who can discern the person. He discerns accurately and decisively when he separates so. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says, "The Lord knows who are his." When he comes and separates, no asking of opinion, he will go, "You on the right, you on the left." Decisively. So what is this text getting at then? Well, Jesus, the Son of Man, separates those who have served him, those who have treated him with kindness, from those who have not. Those who have not served him. Notice that it is not specifically those who call themselves followers or call themselves Christians that go to the right versus those who don't. That's not what this passage is getting at. It's not getting at what so much you say, but it's getting at who you are. It's getting at, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Do you serve Christ or do you not serve Christ? Do you serve his people? Do you not serve his people? That's what this is getting at. The distinguishing marker between these two types of people is their service to these brothers of Christ and thus their service to him. There have been many erroneous interpretations of this text. Some take this text to mean that those who God will accept are merely those who do good works. Those who look after the poor, look after the needy in this world. So they say, regardless of what you believe, God will be happy with you if you are this kind of person, if you're a kind person, a caring person, if you just, you know, give some money to the poor, then God will be pleased with you. That God will see past their faults, see past their sins, see past their unbelief, because they have done quite a few good things. They've helped the poor, maybe sponsored a child, so God will go, okay, you're on the right. But this teaching here is not seeking to differentiate merely between those who do social justice activities and those who don't. As though you can reject God and have no love for him, yet be accepted based on good works. That's not what this text is actually about. That's what conclusion you might come to if you don't care about context, right? This can happen in any passage. Someone can come to it and go off this way with a doctrine because they ignore the context and don't bring it in line with the rest of Scripture. So now, at this point, I just want to say, don't hear me wrong, right? I'm not saying that helping the poor is not a good activity in God's sight, right? There are many other passages that speak positively about helping the poor in general, Christian, non-Christian, right? The poor of this world, doing acts of mercy to those people. But what I am saying is that this text is not specifically getting at that. This text is meant, rather, to teach Christians how important it is to serve one another, to serve other Christians, with a particular emphasis on those in need. After all, the context of this passage first, right, context of Matthew, is that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's with his disciples, those who are following him. You see this in chapter 24, verse 3, just early on. So this teaching first is for followers of Christ. Secondly, this passage isn't speaking directly at ministering to the poor and needy person, full stop, but rather is speaking about how we look after the need of fellow believers. Jesus is interested in how we respond when we see a brother or sister in need. We see this in verse 40 of the text, if you're looking at it. It says this, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Jesus is identifying here with his brothers. Right? We have to take this seriously. His brothers are not everyone. I don't know if that's proper English. It sounds right. His brothers aren't everyone. I don't know. Anyway, he does not, for instance, call his enemies brothers. He doesn't do that. The term brothers throughout the New Testament became one of the catchwords when speaking about fellow Christians. Paul, Peter, and John would say, "Brothers, we want to tell you this. Brothers, we urge you this. Have love for the brotherhood." These terms are used throughout the New Testament, speaking of fellow believers. And this term, by the way, denotes both males and females. In these ancient cultures and languages, if one was to speak to just a woman, they would use the feminine. If one were to speak to a male, they would use the masculine. If one were to speak to males and females together, they would use the masculine. They would default to the masculine, not go off into neuter or some, you know, non-gender sort of thing. And so when it's brothers, you can rightly understand it's referring to both male and female Christians. So do we see specifically what Jesus... So how do we see specifically what Jesus intends by this term brothers? Well, we look at the context again. So we look at what Jesus has said specifically through the book of Matthew when he's used this word. One way Jesus uses this word is literally his brothers. So it's used early on in the book in regards to his physical brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph. We might call them his half-brothers. So this is the normal usage of the word before it took on more Christian meaning. But if we, and if you've got your Bibles there, turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. This is an important one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. says this. So this is in regard to Jesus. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is going deeper here with the family terminology. Jesus here is defining his true spiritual family. And this goes beyond blood. That's not what he's getting at here. He's saying, who are the people closest to me? Those whom I will spend eternity with, loving and being loved by. It is my disciples, Jesus says. These are our most lasting relationships. Likely, the people in this room are the people that you will be with for the next 10,000 years, the next 100,000 years, the next million. I don't even know if there are years in eternity, but it's just to point that way. These are the people. And hopefully your blood family will be there. Hopefully our blood families will be there. But we know for sure that our faith family will be there. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, tells the two Marys. It gets confusing sometimes when there's lots of different people with the same name in the Bible, but there's two Marys, and he tells them, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there." And Jesus, in the context there, is clearly speaking of his disciples, because he then appears to his disciples. This is the relationship that that the Christian has with Christ. We are his brothers. We are a sister of him if we are a female. Therefore, looking back at our text now, when the king says, "Whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." You did it to me. What you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. So, this is where we change gears a little bit. I want to just lay down what I think the purpose of this text is. So I've taken this off someone else, a man named D.A. Carson. He puts it this way. He says that we are to wait for the Lord Jesus as people whose lives have been so transformed by the gospel, so that you unself-consciously serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what I believe this text is getting at. So this then is where we get to community. Jesus is saying here that how you treat one another is extremely important. It's vital. It is one of the sure marks upon a person's life that he or she has been changed. That salvation has been wrought in that person's life. This is the outward sign. If there is a measure with which to examine yourself, to check yourself with as a Christian, it is, how are you treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? The affection in your heart toward believers, where is that at? Is there warmth? Is there care? And not just can you make it happen, but is there genuine warmth and care bubbling up in your heart? And yes, it's a process, but is that happening? So what kind of, if we were to kind of look at this care, were to look at this service, what do we see in this passage? If you're reading along, verse 35, we see hunger, there's thirst, it's very practical. There is a kind of exclusion we see here. Someone is outside of the community, they're called a stranger. Presently unknown to those inside. There is the naked person, someone without enough to clothe themselves. They don't have enough resource to clothe themselves. There is the sick person, and there is the one in prison. Now, some of these don't seem to apply to us directly, we might think, but yet I think they very much do apply to us. Now, unfortunately, tonight I'm not going to speak on those overseas. That is part of our mandate, I think. I believe in like a globalized world where we can send money like this over to wherever, that we can't just ignore our brothers and sisters in need over in other countries. But I'm more going to look at us here tonight, okay? So just put that out there. So the person in prison, right? So if we look at that first, that's at the end of the list. What's that? Well, many Christians have been imprisoned before throughout history and even today, particularly in times of persecution. There are many imprisoned people around the world today, and as I've just made mention to, yet we hardly see this type of person in our context. How many of us here have been sent off to prison for our faith? You know, or know of people in New Zealand who have been sent off to prison for our faith? Pretty rare. Yet what is the motive behind this? What's deeper than just prison itself? Because I do think that this still applies to us. The person in prison is obviously isolated. They're excluded somehow from fellowship. They're treated unjustly. There is an emotional need that can be helped by a fellow believer coming to that person and getting around them. So I think we could still find isolated people today. One's too shy maybe to reach out, or one's bullied at school or work for their faith, so there's that sense of persecution there, or you know, being picked on, or some who just need encouragement. We might have brothers and sisters in hospital who can't get out, and they're lying there, and it's like, oh man, I just wish I could have my friends, and we're all out kicking a ball around, you know, shooting hoops. I think that touches on it a little bit, even though it's not as extreme as prison. I think the example of a stranger as well is definitely something that hits home for us. Any of us here who have either become Christians or those who have moved churches know this feeling of being a stranger, or even if any of us at all go into a new place, there's that sense of being a stranger. It's like, oh, everyone knows each other, I don't know anyone. And the question for us is, how do we treat those people? Do we treat them with loving care? Do we even notice them when they walk in the room? You know, so I think when we look at these and we examine them and you look at the motives behind them, it's not just the extremes, but it's, do we care for the needs of those around us? You know, you could think of many other examples. I don't think that this list is meant to just be purely exhaustive. Only if you do these things will Jesus notice. No, I think there's many other needs that we can meet. You know, whether someone has a messy family, you know, has an alcoholic dad or an abusive dad or whatever it is. It doesn't just have to be dads. You shouldn't just pick on the males, eh? Abusive mum. Yeah. One that knows how to box, and she... you know, but it's like, if someone, you know, has a bad family situation or bad school situation or work situation or whatever it is, I think we should be looking to these needs. Will we stand with that brother or sister in need? Will we care for them? Will we get around them? Will we encourage them? You know, I guess even at this point, I mean, this isn't just to guilt trip people. This is for us all, myself included, just to let sink in. I know of one guy from my last church, Nat Manville, and he got in a rugby accident and paralyzed, I think, hey, or whatever. He can't use his bottom of his legs. And it's like, suddenly, he goes from being at, like, he loved biking. He loved playing sport, loved playing rugby. And then suddenly, boom, he's at home. And by now, it's been a few years, I think. How many people visit him? I don't know. I know it's not that often. You know, family for sure, but how much of the family of faith? And this, again, it's not to guilt trip us, but it's just like, man, we need to think about this. We need to out of love, we need to think how that person feels. I mean, suddenly they're just sitting there, and they know everybody's out playing and having a good time. Everyone's pursuing their careers and so on and so forth, and now his career opportunities are like... And we need to seek to sympathize with our brothers and sisters specifically who have needs. So I don't think so much that it's... I don't think so much that this text specifies perfectly every need, but it's getting at the needs of the person, whether emotional or physical, regardless of whether the help that is needed is in time or money or words or just prayer. Jesus here is highlighting the needs of our brothers and sisters. And the question is, what will our response be? Turn with me to James chapter 2. Now, when I go to James, I was just in that time of song before this, I was thinking, because it's so easy to, with certain doctrines in the Bible, in the Christian life, they're a tightrope. You know, you say a little bit too much this way, and you err off into heresy, and you might give people the wrong impression, and you step this way a little bit too much, and you err off as well. And it's a hard thing to say things properly, and to take two things sometimes that are seemingly paradoxical and hold them together. And what I mean by this is faith and deeds. That's what I'm kind of getting at. As we move to James, I'm reminded of hearing once about Martin Luther. Martin Luther in the Reformation, he was reacting to the Catholics who had all these different things that you needed to do. Give your penance so you could be, you know, forgiven of your sin. Do this, do that. They had all sorts of things. It became very works-based, and Martin Luther pushed against that. And one of the cries was sola fide, faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. Works do not get you into heaven, and that is true. Works do not get you into heaven. But a cool catchphrase that came after that as well is, yes, by faith alone, 100%, but not a faith that is alone. Faith by its nature is not something that's just an isolated thing. It, you can just tick it off, box done, move on with life. No. Faith is like planting a little tree. What happens? It starts to grow. What happens? Fruits start to come out. Now, are the fruit that come out, are they the cause of the growth of the tree? No. The fruit are caused by the tree growing. It's that sort of idea. So there must be fruit, but they're not the cause, right? So faith is key. But faith does produce. Faith works. True saving faith, as James would put it, saving faith is faith. Will this faith save you? Is it dead or is it alive? Martin Luther as well said something funny. He said that he wanted, in one writing, that he wanted to put Jimmy in the stove. And what he meant by that is, talking about James, he wanted to put Jimmy in the stove because he wasn't the biggest fan of James. James sort of comes back with the other side punch, the other sucker punch in the face. Your faith, but not faith that is alone. You know, faith must have works. So we look at this, chapter 2, verse 15. So tonight we're going to seek not to put Jimmy in the stove, but don't think that I'm preaching to you that your works will give you merit before God on that last day, that they will be the thing that gets you across the line. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James's response is, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is really important. Faith produces fruit. Saving faith. Faith that's alive is alive. It's the difference between an alive tree and a dead tree. Things come off of it. It produces. So if we don't ever bear the fruit of practical love towards brothers and sisters, the least of them, our faith is dead and our profession of faith is vain. This kind of faith that has no love for brothers and sisters in Christ does not save. This is the faith that a goat has. And that is clear from the passage in Matthew. What is shocking about that passage in Matthew is that those kinds of works, those acts of service that we read about, are so innate to the sheep, so normal to the sheep, that they don't even try to mention them. That the sheep aren't like, check out my works that I managed to make happen. The sheep are like, what did we do? It was natural. It came naturally. They didn't try to work it up. It's what sheep do. Whereas the goats, it came naturally not to serve. They're like, well, say what? Say what, Jesus? What didn't we do? That's sort of struck, like, both are kind of confused, but one for a good reason, the works were natural. The other for a bad reason, the works were unnatural. They didn't care. And I do just want to say as well that this kind of love and the service to brothers and sisters in Christ is not just for your closest friends. It's not for just the ones you get along with, just the ones that are cool, just the ones that can talk well, the ones who have a big house that you can go over to. I'm not making reference there to the Martins. By the way, I really wasn't. But anyway, that would be true. Can't just be friends with the Martins. It's like, to the least of these, my brothers, to the least of these. Okay, move with me if you can to 1 John. I want to throw another real hard one in the mix. A really hard set of verses. 1 John chapter, I feel like that's wrong, is it? No, chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. Man, let this sink in, please. On that day when Jesus comes back, he won't be like, oh, I'm so glad you read all these parts of the Bible and took them seriously. Hey, you missed a couple. You know, you missed James and you missed First John. Like, let's seek our very best to hold all the scriptures in tension. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. This is crazy. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then verse 11, if you skip a little bit, I'm not trying to hide anything, I'm just trying to get to a point. Verse 11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Then in verse 19, keep going down, verse 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John here is saying, if you think you love God, you say you do, but you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're kidding yourself. I mean, it's strong language. You're a liar. Please stop telling lies. You really have done well to deceive yourself. This isn't what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Back in Matthew chapter 25, I want to bring out probably just one more point. I skipped some of the last bit I had to say because the time is dragging on. But Jesus says in that text that how you treat the brother or sister is how you treat him. He says, whatever you did for them, you did it unto me. Christ so associates with his people to the point that when they hurt, he feels that very hurt. When they have need, he sympathizes with that need. He sees their pains, their emotions, how they are treated, and carries those very burdens with those people. That's what he's saying. Whatever you did to these people, you did it to me. I felt it. It was to me. I take that on. That's crazy. When the Israelites were in Egypt, God heard their cry. He looked down and heard their cry, and he felt compassion toward them and purpose to save them. Yet with the coming of Jesus in the flesh and the indwelling of the Spirit in us, he doesn't just hear our cry from afar, but he feels our very pain. He is in the believer. This brings it home pretty, in such a real way. Like, you look around the room, these are not just people sitting here. They are people. I watched Planet of the Apes. They're not apes evolved. I don't think they are, anyway. The people. But if they have been saved, if they have come to Christ and been united with Christ, his very spirit dwells in them. This is insane. Do you know how easy it is for us to gossip about people in the church and to complain? Jamie, you know, like, this is for all of us. It's so easy to moan, to, you know, no one's listening, and I've got my buddy here who sympathizes with me, and so, oh, so-and-so. And when we're saying that, that person is standing here, and they might not be able to hear you, but Jesus can, and he's standing with his arms around their shoulder like, oh, why are you doing that? I love this person. I died for this person. Like, my purpose, I'm speaking on Christ's behalf, my purpose is to grow this person and to nurture them. I love this person. I laid down my life for them. And then I can hear you just gossiping, complaining about them, slandering their name, slurring their name. And as you drag their name through the mud, you drag Christ with them. He feels that. It's serious. He feels it. This is like on the road to Damascus, where Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks, and Paul saw the sharp, blinding light, and Jesus cries out and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" As Saul was going around pulling people, Christians, out of their homes, putting them in prison, Christ felt that, and Saul was doing that unto Christ. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And on that last day when Jesus returns, oh my, yeah, for the goats it will be frightening, and for the sheep, you know, the sheep haven't acted perfectly, unfortunately, we don't always, but that will be a shame. I'll be really gutted, I think. My works won't be the thing that gets me into heaven, but when I stand there on that last day, I'll be really ashamed as I think back to all the gossip. You know, I'll be really ashamed for the wealth of money that I held on to when I saw others in need. I'll be really ashamed when I just went straight to the people that are good to talk to and neglected the people that are just more difficult. So even if you are on that right side before Christ at the end, man, be there with as much of a clean slate as possible. Be there proud that you served believers, that you served your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, serve the world, love the poor and the sick and the destitute in the world. But as Galatians said, I can't quite quote it, but it's to the effect of, "Let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. It's really important that we love our family. There's a priority there. So, just to finish up here, I want to conclude by saying love isn't always easy. I'm not trying to say this is just a breeze to love fellow believers. Sometimes it's very complicated, and you will need to make hard decisions. I can't give lots of examples right at this moment, but even ethically difficult decisions at times, there's all sorts of complications to life. I'm not denying that. We've touched on a few of the difficult facets of church. We haven't touched on the difficult facets of church, like church discipline. That doesn't always seem so loving. What to do when someone sins against you? What do you do? Well, you don't just necessarily pretend nothing happened or do nothing about it. There are biblical processes. There's some difficult things, right? Not denying that. What do we do when we see a brother or sister living a certain way that is not in line with God's word? What if we see a brother or sister in Christ professes Christ and yet is blatantly choosing a path of sin? What do we do? Hard questions. Love is not always easy. It's not always straightforward. We don't always have the answers. But Christ never said it would be easy. He said simply, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, in another place, the brotherhood of believers. Love each other as you love me. Show the same love with which you confess love me to your brothers and sisters. And work it out. If you want a manual, I've got a good one. If you want to find advice for how to love each other, and it's a big book, but in his word, he directs us. So let us seek to not only call ourselves Christians, to not only love our inner group, but let us seek to love all believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, with, a great love, with a compassionate love, with a warm love, a genuine love. And I just do want to say that this matters. This matters. Obviously, it matters just the text tonight. Christ feels it. But also, our witness is out the window if we don't love one another. By the love you have for one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. How will the world know of God's love, who God is as a loving God, if they look at the church, the physical sort of manifestation of him and of his mission, his kingdom, his church, his body? They look at that and they're like, whoa, these guys are divided. Whoa, these guys are clicky, just like us. Whoa, these guys gossip. They'll never get that sweet taste of who God is. We don't love one another, so let's do our best. Pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the mystery that is the church, your body. God, that you've, as Daniel spoken last week, you've made us a body. God, and we're to work together, function together with the gifts that you gave us. God, and I thank you that beyond just a body, you've made us a family. That you've made us brothers and sisters. God, and that you have called us to love one another. That if we come into this family, we are to receive care and love like we would in a solid, good family. Father, I pray that you'd work on us here. Lord, work on our hearts. I really do pray this, Lord, because it's easy to just skim over this and go away unchanged. But Lord, I really do pray that you would change all of us, that you would grow us. God, convict us in regard to our love. Lord, don't let us go on this one, I pray. I don't want to be found there on that last day with no love for my brothers and sisters and be put to the side, to the unfavored position. Father, I want to confidently stand on the right as one who loves you, and by loving you, I show my love to my fellow believers. Please don't let us go, Lord. Convict us, I pray. Do what you do best. By your Spirit, I ask. And Lord, may our witness be strengthened. From whatever church we come from here tonight, I pray, may the witness of our churches, of our lives, be strengthened, God, as we seek to love our fellow believers. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.